We are everyday people in need of extraordinary mercy, and at the same time have the privilege of being used of God to show his extraordinary mercy to others. The text before us today is from 1 Kings in chapter 21. Everyday people, Elijah and King Ahab, experiencing what it is to receive God's mercy as well as to extend it. I read the scripture beginning at verse 1 and reading through the entirety of this account. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard for use as a vegetable garden, since it is so close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" And he answered,
Because Naboth the Jezreelite won't give me his vineyard. I said I'd pay him much, but he said no."
Verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up, eat, cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city. In those letters, she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in the prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him." In the margin, it might say, "former governors of Illinois." But it doesn't. "Two scoundrels opposite him, and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast. They seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and they stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood.'" Yes, yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy?" "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." He says, "Because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab, every last male in Israel, slave or free, I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Hajijah, because you have aroused my anger and caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. And then the author puts in parenthetically, there was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. End of parenthetical comment. And then observe. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. In verse 28, here is the key verse. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I'll bring it on his house in the days of his son. Clearly, Ahab did not deserve God's mercy. We would say that he deserved to be taken out and stoned like Naboth. And even that would be too kind for all that he had done. And yet, it is not our opinion, but God's opinion that matters. God, as judge of every man, says, take notice. Take notice how Ahab has humbled himself before me. God who knows the thoughts, God who knows our words before we speak them, God who knows the motive and the intent of our heart, judges Ahab as repentant. Notice how Ahab has humbled himself before me. And so it is this king, this ordinary person, this extraordinarily wicked man, who serves as an example to us today of how God desires to show mercy and how we, like Elijah, should watch and wait for God's mercy to be bestowed even on the most vile, hard-hearted, stubborn of men and women. We should watch and wait for God's mercy for three reasons. Highlighted in this text for sure, but really borne out in the whole account of Ahab from 1 Kings chapter 17 on to this point. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 28. We should watch and wait for God's mercy because, first of all, God's mercy pursues. God's mercy pursues us. He pursues us so that we would know and enjoy him forever. A very familiar text in Scripture for all of us comes from Psalm 23, one of the first psalms that we probably memorize. At the end of the psalm, verse 6, it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word there, follow, the Hebrew word can be translated follow, but in its over 100 plus times that this verb is used in the Old Testament, only 18 times is it translated to follow. In its most wooden sense, it means to go after in a linear fashion with considerable effort and focus. Kind of the metaphor that works for me is a beeline. If you've ever sprayed a wasp nest with a garden hose, you'd understand what a beeline is. When you see them coming right at you like zeros out of the sky in dive bomb fashion. Beeline. And you make a beeline. You are focused and you are intent, purposeful, in linear motion. Although serpentine might help a little bit if the bees are coming after you. But they're locked in. And God is locked in on the one whom he pursues. In the Old Testament, David uses this verb quite a number of times. Here he uses it in Psalm 23 to describe God pursuing him with his goodness and mercy. Most commonly in David's writing, in the Psalms and in the text of the scripture, David is talking about his enemies pursuing him to kill him. And God's pursuing him that he might live. So God pursues people that they might live, that they might know him and enjoy him forever. And God is pursuing Ahab, as we've seen in 1 Kings 17 through now 1 Kings 21. God mercifully pursues people where they are. There's no location that hinders his pursuit. There is no place to hide from God. God knows where to find us. King Ahab in 1 Kings 21, God knows where he is. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah the Tishbite and says, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel. He rules in Samaria, but right now he's in Naboth's vineyard up near Jezreel. And I want you to go there because he's there to take possession of the land. God has pursued King Ahab. He's pursued him in the king's palace in Samaria in chapter 17 at verse 1, where Elijah had said to him, it's going to cease raining and it won't rain in Israel until I say the word. God pursues Ahab in the countryside as Ahab is looking for water, searching for something to refresh his cattle with his servant Obadiah at his side. And Elijah meets him there, chapter 18 at verse 6. He comes to him at Mount Carmel that he might stop wavering between two opinions. And if God is God, worship him. God pursues him on the road to Jezreel in a storm. God pursues him in battle with his enemy in chapter 20, that he would know that I am the Lord. And now he pursues him in Naboth's vineyard. The psalmist asks, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths of the earth, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, the light becoming night around me, even the darkness is not too dark for you. The night shines as day, for darkness is as light to you. No matter where you go, God's mercy can find you. Good news. No matter where your son or your daughter or your loved one runs in their running from God, he can pursue them. Nothing can hide them from him. God mercifully pursues his people by shaping their circumstances. In Ahab's life, it was the withholding of rain. It was 3 years of famine. It was raining fire from heaven. It was being chased by a storm. It was giving him victory in battle. And it was catching Ahab in sin. Ahab, you've murdered Naboth, and now you're taking possession of his land. God pursues his people by shaping their circumstances. And God mercifully pursues his people by placing his people in their path. This is a great word of encouragement for us. In terms of those who are running from God, recognize that the sovereign God knows where they are. He can pursue them and shape their circumstances so that they're confronted again and again by his person, by his power, by his might, by his reality. And then God will place people in their life. In this case, it was primarily the private prophet Elijah, but it was not merely the prophet Elijah. It was also the servant of Yahweh, Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. He managed the king's household. It's an unnamed prophet in 1 Kings 20 who continues to come to Ahab and encourage him as he faces his enemy in battle. And if it's the prophet Micaiah as well in chapter 22, verse 10. God places people strategically in the life of those whom he is pursuing, that they would be confronted with the truth of who he is and the truth of our need of him. Two unbelievers once sat on a railroad train discussing the life of Christ. One of them said, "I think it would be an interesting novel if it were written about Christ." And the other replied, "I think you're the man to write it." Tear down the prevailing sentiment about his divinity and paint him as a man among men. And this suggestion was acted upon, and the novel was written. The man who made the suggestion, Colonel Ingersoll, a noted atheist, and the writer, a major general, Lew Wallace, and the book, Ben-Hur. In the process of constructing the life of Christ, Major General Wallace found himself face to face with the greatest life ever lived. And the more he studied, the more he was convinced of Christ, not merely as a man, but as he said, "One day I was forced to say, truly, this is the Son of God." And he trusted Christ. We should be encouraged to wait and watch for God's mercy in the life of those that we're burdened for, because he is pursuing people that they would know him and enjoy him forever. But a second reason to wait and watch for God's mercy is because God mercifully speaks the truth that we might know him. The Holy Spirit is always speaking to the hardest of hearts, saying, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as did my people in the rebellion." And God spoke to Elijah in his wicked, unbending state. God spoke to Elijah, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the years to follow except by my word." And after 3 years of famine, when Elijah comes to him again in chapter 18 at verse 17, and Elijah is confronted by Ahab as, "You're the trouble around here. You're the troubler of Israel." And Elijah says, "Hey, Ahab, it's not me, it's you. I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's house have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now, at Mount Carmel, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And even in the face of clear and convincing evidence of who is the one true God, Ahab's heart is not bowed. But God's not done. It's in 1 Kings 21 at verse 17 where Elijah's commanded to go to Ahab one more time because he's in Naboth's vineyard and he's gone there to take possession of it. And this is the message you're to say to him. Say to him, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? And this is what the Lord says, in the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours. And Ahab hears. For the first time in his life, his heart is bent and broken. And he recognizes the sin that he has done. And he truly grieves over that sin and repents. There is a public display. He puts on sackcloth and puts ashes on his head. And he fasts, goes without food for an extended period of time. Those who have been faithful to the Lord in these years would look at him and say, yeah, right. Nice show, Ahab. But you're going to stand before God as judge, and you're going to get what you deserve. You can't fool me. And yet God's judgment is, Elijah, have you noticed? Because, Elijah, I've noticed how Ahab has humbled himself. Because of that, I'm going to show him mercy. The scripture says, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. Ahab finally heard and understood and comprehended and grieved and repented of his sin. Jacob DeShazer was sent as one of Jimmy Doolittle's raiders on Japan on April the 18th, 1942. And Jacob, this pilot, was an atheist, believing in no God. During the air attack, his plane was hit by enemy anti-aircraft shells, and he was forced to bail out. He was captured and imprisoned by the Japanese and thought that certainly his life was approaching an end, especially when two of his companions were shot by the firing squad and another died a slow death of starvation. During the long months of his imprisonment, he pondered the question of why the Japanese hated him so much. And then further, he asked the question of himself, why do I hate them so much? One day, he asked his jailer if he could get him a Bible. They laughed at him. And they mocked him. A year and a half later, in May of 1944, a guard brought him a Bible, threw it at him and said, you have this Bible for 3 weeks, and then I'm going to take it away. And true to the jailer's word, 3 weeks passed, and he came back and he took the Bible. And Jacob never saw it again. However, in those 3 weeks, He intensively searched, meditated, and delved into the scriptures and was transformed. When released from Japanese captivity and returning home, he announced that he had found the secret of forgiveness, that it was in Christ, and that just as Christ had forgiven him, he could forgive his Japanese captors. In 1948, Jacob DeShazer and his wife and infant son returned to Japan as missionaries because he asked for a Bible, and a guard gave him one for 3 weeks. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. God pursues Jacob DeShazer, prisoner of war, atheist, pursues Ahab, king of Israel, and he pursues us and those we love. Final reason that we should wait and watch for God's mercy is because God mercifully spares those who humbly repent of their sin. The psalmist says, God does not treat us as our sins deserve, nor does he pay us back our offenses. Why? Because his mercy is toward us who fear him, and is greater than the height of the heavens. And so we come back to God's words to Elijah concerning Ahab. Verse 29. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. The truth of Scripture is, whether it is in 1 Peter, Proverbs, or James, illustrated in 1,000 ways in 1,000 places in the Word of God, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. And so the invitation of Scripture is, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may lift you up. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon is told by God that if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. The Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful. He always will. He's just. He's right to do so. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ty Cobb was a great ball player, born December 18th, 1886. All-time great outfielder, first person inducted into the Hall of Fame. He played for the Detroit Tigers his whole career, except for the last two seasons when he played for the Philadelphia A's. Cobb played 3,033 games over 12 years and led the American League in batting average all 12 years. For 4 years, he batted over 400. He batted under 320 as an average only once in his entire career. And yet he was not a nice man. A pitcher that had thrown at him to bean him, he bunted the ball. And then as the first baseman had to take the ball and threw the ball to the pitcher who was covering, he chased that pitcher into the dugout to get even. He didn't satisfy his anger in that moment, but the pitcher never threw at him again. On July 17th, 1961, Ty Cobb was on his deathbed, and he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he gave a message to be taken to his fellow ball players, and it was this: I would like to tell you boys that I'm very sorry that it was in the last part of the ninth that I came to know Christ. I wish this had taken place in the first half of the first. It's never too late to surrender to God's mercy. God might be pursuing you to your deathbed. And it's never too late to surrender to God's mercy until you breathe your last. As long as it is today, if you hear his voice, say yes to him. Humble yourself. Confess your sin. Acknowledge it. Turn from it. And know his mercy today. And take heart as you watch and wait and grieve over someone who is far from him. That God knows where he is or she is and pursues them all the days of their life. Brings his word to bear on them. Enters into their life and speaks to them that they might know him and their need of him. And ultimately, he is the one who will show mercy and spare them the destiny they deserve because of their repentance and trusting in him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks this morning that you pursue us and those that we love, that they might know you and enjoy you both now and forever. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness toward us, that you would speak the truth to us, that we might hear the good news of Jesus Christ and his love for us. And our need of Christ. We pray that you would use all means today to bring your word to bear on the life of those we love who are far from you, understanding that they're not far from you at all, only in the imaginations of their minds. May they hear your voice. May they have eyes to see their need of you. And may they have the courage to trust you today and know your mercy. We pray in thanksgiving and offer our tithes and offering today that you might use them not only to support the ministry of this church, but those whom we've set out as representatives of Christ to all peoples. That others might know your mercy as well. We pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.